Matthew chapter 6. In our last study, we looked primarily at verse 12 of this chapter, where the Lord teaches us that we should pray that our debts or sins would be forgiven, just as we have also forgiven others who are indebted to us in that way. Now in verse 13, the Lord instructs us that we are likewise to pray that God would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is followed up by a doxology of sorts, which you'll notice in some of your translations appears in either italics or in brackets. This is an indication that what appears there doesn't appear in some of the manuscripts. This is one of those cases where it appears in some of the older manuscripts, not in some of the newer manuscripts. It also appears in some of the newer manuscripts, and it doesn't appear in some of the older manuscripts. But since it is there in any of our manuscripts, I think it's worthy of our attention tonight, and we'll cover that more in depth in just a minute. But first things first, it's really important for us to understand exactly what Jesus is saying in verse 13a, because if we don't understand the first part of verse 13, all kinds of error can result. I think it's easier, as is often the case, if I explain what Jesus is not saying in verse 13a. When Jesus says that we're to pray, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," he's not in any way insinuating that God does lead us into evil. There are a lot of people who believe that God is so sovereign and has figured out everything to the nth degree in His perfect will that that extends even to the very sins that we commit. That somehow He's responsible for leading us into those very sins for various reasons. Maybe for our good. Maybe we're going to learn something out of it. Nobody that believes that ascribes nefarious tendencies to God. They don't label God as a sinner Himself. They would certainly be wrong in doing that. But they do suggest that God does somehow and sometimes lead us into the very sins that we commit. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not at all insinuating that God does lead His children into temptation. The Apostle James makes this abundantly clear. If you look at James 1, verses 13 and 14, you get the idea that when you read this, James was wrestling with probably a similar accusation arising among those to whom he ministered. James 1, 13 and 14, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." It's because of our fallen nature that we fall so easily into sin. It's because of the remaining flesh that encompasses us that we are so prone to do that which we would not do, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7. Now, Paul also deals with this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Again, he's not suggesting that God leads us into temptation. He's saying that when temptation does come, God is always faithful to give us a way out. There's always a way out of any sin that might come our way. And it's God who is gracious and faithful to provide that. So what does this request mean if it's not petitioning or asking God not to tempt us? Thankfully, Lloyd-Jones provides a good bit of insight here. He says that when we pray this, we're asking that we should never be led into a situation where we are liable to be tempted by Satan. He goes on saying, "It does not mean that we are dictating to God what He shall or shall not do. God does test His children, and we must never presume to tell God what He is or is not to do. He knows that we need much training in our preparation for glory. But, though it does not mean that we are to dictate to God, it does mean that we may request of Him that if it be in accordance with His holy will, He should not lead us into positions where we can be so easily tempted and where we are liable to fall. It means that we should request Him to preserve us from this and not lead us in this way. What Lloyd-Jones is saying is that when we pray this, we're to pray, God, keep me from situations which might even lead to my being tempted. God knows our weaknesses, doesn't He? God knows our frame. He knows our frailties. He knows what we are capable of succumbing to. And we should be praying all the while, God, protect me from myself. Lead me in the direction that is commensurate with my strengths and not my weaknesses. Right? I mean, if you have a problem in a certain area of life, your prayer should be that God would not have those things present themselves in your life as often as they might otherwise. It's just, again, it's a way of asking God to help us by protecting us from our own sinful inclinations. Let me expand on this a little more from a linguistic point of view, because I think it helps to explain exactly what's going on with regard to the Holy Spirit and His inspiring the Word in the Greek language. In Greek writing and speaking, you'll find a figure of speech or a literary device that is sometimes used called a litotes. It's L-I-T-O-T-E-S, a litotes. We have this also in the English. We don't generally call it by that name. We call it by another name. You might know this as irony. A litotes, in particular, though, is a kind of figure of speech which expresses an idea by negating the contrary. Let me give you a good example of this in English. When we say, you won't be sorry, what are we doing? We're using a negative expression, right? Actually, several. You will not be sorry. And we're using that to express what? A positive. What does it mean when I say, you won't be sorry? It means you'll be glad, right? Another one might be, how many of you have tasted food that you were certain you weren't going to like? And you take a bite of it and you find out you like it. And what do you say? You don't say, this is good. You use a litotes. This is not bad at all. Yeah. So, in the Greek, these are even more poignant. And most commentators believe that Jesus is using one of those here. When He's saying, lead us not into temptation, what He's actually saying is, lead us anywhere but that direction which leads to temptation. Lead us away from that which might be tempting. Or better yet, lead us into righteousness. Lead us in a path that goes to the righteous side of things as opposed to the evil side of things. This is actually supported by the second half of the verse, isn't it? Not only are we to pray, lead us not into temptation, we're also to pray, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As I mentioned on Sunday, God has already done that for us, hasn't He? He has led us. He's delivered us from evil. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Our prayer then should be that He continually leads us in whatever direction it was that He set us on when He delivered us from the domain of darkness. He took us out of the domain of darkness and set us on a path of righteousness. Our prayer then is, God, continue to lead me down that path.
We are positionally secure in our salvation, yes. But our prayer should be that God would be pleased to continually save us and protect us from ourselves until when? Till we arrive at the prize. This is why Paul made such a big deal about running the race. You know, the Apostle Paul says, you know, at the end of his life, I've run the race. I've finished the course. And now only one thing remains for me, and that is to get the prize. He encourages us, you know, to run in such a way as to win the prize. He encourages us to run forward, not backward. We see this in all kinds of imagery. You know, we're told when we set our hands to the plow to not look back, but look forward. Keep moving forward. You know, when we do sin, we're to pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and move forward, not backward. And we will sin, won't we? But the important thing is we need to pray every day that the Lord would not only keep us on the path to righteousness, but I think remind us as well that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness, and the path of righteousness is now our path. It's so easy as believers, even as believers, to wander back off onto that path that leads to destruction, isn't it? Now, none of us can actually go there and pursue that path all the way to destruction, but we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can't grieve the Holy Spirit in our activities, our thoughts, our words. But again, the idea here is Jesus is saying, if you're going to pray, pray that you would be kept from any place but the righteous path, and pray that you would be delivered from evil. Let me just make a quick observation concerning the word evil. If you have the NIV, you might notice something really peculiar about this verse. The NIV translates this as the evil one, right? Deliver us from the evil one. That's not right. Now, let me give you two reasons that's not right. First of all, the word itself is an adjective in the Greek. So, keep us from evil, deliver us from evil is the better translation just on the basis of that alone. But it's also gender neuter. You know, if you've been coming to this church any length of time, that nouns have a gender, right? If we were talking about being kept from the evil one, we would have a noun and it would be masculine, right? Because Satan is always referred to in the masculine gender. But we don't. We have a gender neuter adjective there. And so what Jesus is saying is that we should pray, deliver us from not the evil one, but evil itself. Now that's the first reason. The second reason is that since we've read just recently from Paul's letter to the Colossians, that everyone who believes has already been delivered from the domain of the evil one, we don't need any further deliverance from him. We're no longer his. We've been bought with a price. We once had Satan as our father. All of the lost in this world are of their father, the devil. That's not true of the believer. The believer has been delivered from the domain of darkness. We no longer belong to the evil one. So why would Jesus suggest that we need to continually pray that we would be delivered from the evil one? He wouldn't. It's a done deal. Now, he would pray that we need to be delivered from evil itself. Why? Because we're still subject to that, aren't we? We are still very much subject to sin. Every time we're tempted to sin, every time we struggle with doing the right thing, with making the right choices, with reacting to various situations in a godly way, we have to rely on that internal working of the Holy Spirit to lead us, while at the same time praying that God would continue to lead us in that way. Think about this for just a minute. Jesus himself knew that the struggle for those who were left behind after his ascension would be real. He wasn't denying that in any way. You know, Jesus didn't ascend and sit at the right hand of the Father forever making intercession for us if there was no need for him to make intercession for us. Understand that. The reason Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father forever making intercession for us is because we need an intercessor. And that intercessor is none other than Christ. So why would he instruct us as believers to pray that we would continue to be delivered from evil? Because he knew that the struggle would be real. As Paul says in Romans 7, 19 through 21. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You could read the whole thing and still reach the same conclusion. But listen to Paul in Romans 7, 19 through 21. He says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." Contrary to what some people might tell you, Paul is not referring to himself in his pre-salvation condition. He's lamenting the fact that as a believer, he's still haunted by his remaining flesh. There's still this war going on between the spirit and the flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Right? This is why Jesus relates to us the need to continue to pray that God would deliver us from evil. Again, listen to Lloyd-Jones at the end of his treatment of this passage. He says, "Why should we ask that we may be kept from evil? For the great and wonderful reason that our fellowship with God may never be broken. If a man merely wants to be as holy as such, or be holy as such, there is something wrong with him. Our supreme desire should be to have a right relationship with God, to know Him, to have uninterrupted fellowship and communion with Him. That is why we pray this prayer, that nothing may come between us and the brightness and the radiance and the glory of our Father, which is in heaven." Is everybody solid on that? There's a movement afoot. It's gaining steam. There's a lot of people out there who are on this bandwagon saying that as a believer, you should never refer to yourself as a sinner. I don't get that. Because one of the things that excites me the most, one of the things that gives me the most joy, is being able to say, "I'm a sinner, saved by grace, but a sinner nonetheless." Now, I will say this, no one should walk around in an Eeyore-like fashion claiming that that's all they are, is a sinner. No, you certainly need to add that qualifier, "I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by God's grace." But it doesn't remove the fact that we're all still capable of sin. We're all still encased in this flesh. And that's going to be the case until this corruption puts on incorruption. Until this mortality puts on immortality. Right? Again, don't let anyone ever tell you that, well, you're saved now. You're no longer to be calling yourself a sinner. And they'll take you to Romans 7 and they'll say, "Paul wasn't referring to himself in the present tense there." Which is very easy to refute, by the way. Look at the Greek. Just find somebody who knows the Greek and ask them what those verbs are. They're present indicative. What does that mean? It means it indicates something about Paul in the present. What present? When he wrote it. When did he write it? In Romans 7. He's saying, "I am a wretch. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And notice he answers that right away. Something an unsaved person never would do. You know any unsaved persons that walk around lamenting their sin? Calling themselves a wretch? Crying out for deliverance from their sin? I don't. You know any unsaved person that says, "There's a war going on within me between the spirit and the flesh, and the good that I want to do, I don't, and that which I wouldn't do, I do"? You know any unbeliever that says that? Neither do I. We're all sinners. Sinners saved by grace. So what about the doxology? As I said, even though some manuscripts don't include it as part of Jesus' instruction, others do, which means we should carefully consider it as well. The word "for" is actually the key to that whole doxology. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The word "for," better translated as "because." Because. And it really, it's the capstone of this prayer. We pray these things, and we pray them in this way, because the kingdom, the power, and the glory are God's forever. Remember, it starts with invocation, followed by adoration, and it all ends with this re-acknowledgement that the one to whom we have been praying, the one we have invoked and adored in our prayers, is the one to whom belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. We can pray to God with utter confidence. Because everything there is, whether in the created or uncreated realm, the entire kingdom is His. Why? Because He alone possesses the power to have created it and to sustain it all for eternity. And as such, He and He alone is worthy of glory. For how long? Forever. Forever. By way of application, let me just ask you, are your prayers patterned this way? How many of you have learned something along the way as we've studied just the Lord's Prayer about your prayer life? How many of you have taken and made the necessary corrections to your prayer life to pray more effectively? That's the whole purpose of Jesus giving us this pattern for prayer. He's saying, if you want to pray right, if you want to pray as effectively, maximizing your time spent in prayer, here's how you need to pray. I think we've all learned something about how we've been amiss for so long, some of us more than others, perhaps. As I thought about this in relation to my own prayer life, I was reminded of a hymn penned by William Walford in 1845. It's number 534 in your hymnal. For some reason, our Trinity hymnal omits verse 4. I think verse 4 is actually the most exciting verse of all. But you know, these silly Reformed Baptists, they get together and take a hymnal and feel like they have to change everything in it because it, maybe one little dotted I doesn't fall in line doctrinally with what they presuppose. Easy. I'm a Reformed Baptist myself. We can pick on our own. But let me read. You can read along as far as verse 3, and then I'm going to read verse 4 as well. But how many of you think of prayer in this way? Sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer. I once heard it said that the Western version of this should have been changed to sweet minute of prayer. Sweet minute of prayer. Why? Because nobody prays for an hour anymore. Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, the joys I feel, the bliss I share, of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. With such I hasten to the place where God my Savior shows his face, and gladly take my station there and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word, and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. Now listen to verse 4. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, may I thy consolation share. Till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. Why did they take that verse out? That's exciting.
They can't pronounce Pisgah.
Well, they could have said, till from the mountain's lofty height. That'd be okay. I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize. Now get that last part. And shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. Prayer will be no more. What are you going
to
pray for in heaven?
Nothing.
Nothing. You know? Wonderful, wonderful hymn. It's usually